Thank you all for being here tonight. We're continuing our series of the top 10 Bible questions of summer. And the question that was asked tonight for tonight's lesson is, why does God allow suffering? As a nation, we live with awful realities. 9/11. The knowledge of a tsunami that killed 250,000 people, including some Americans, by a freak wave from an ocean floor earthquake. Life, we think, really should come with a list of side effects. There's illness, there's abuse, there's broken relationships, there's betrayal, there's sorrow, there's loss, there's injuries, disappointment, heartaches, crime, and death. But actually, life did come with warnings. And we're going to talk about that tonight in this lesson, why does God allow suffering? The first statement that we would consider is Jesus's in John chapter 16 and verse 33. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. And I want you to notice the very careful wording of the Savior is that in this world, you will have tribulation. That Jesus clearly distinguished between what would be in the future world, what we would call heaven, and what this world is. And in this world, he says, you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, and even we ourselves. There will be trouble. But the question is not, is there suffering or is there trouble? The question is, why is there suffering? But tragedy is not just really philosophical. We can discuss what we're about to discuss from a philosophical point of view. But the truth is it presents a reality in our lives that's present every day. When tragedy occurs in our own personal lives, it's not so much the 9/11s, it's not just so much the tsunamis, it's when our world turns upside down that we question, which is our first nature to do, why, God, did this happen? But I want you to read one passage in the book of Lamentations. That's that small little book after you find it in the book of Jeremiah. In Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. If you remember, Jeremiah lamented the present distress of his existence as a prophet in the people of God's history. He didn't like what he saw. He didn't appreciate the true reality of suffering upon the people of God. And he felt all alone. We call him the weeping prophet. And in verse 31, he observes, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. The Bible states clearly that God does not willingly afflict us. He does not cause for our lives these awful presences of evil. But what we wrestle with is why not that these things occur, but we want to know why does God allow such awful things to happen. In fact, there have been several surveys presented in the last 3 or 4 decades. And almost with the same consistency, the question that is posed to the group is, if you were able to stand face to face with God, what would be the first and only question you would ask God Himself? And their answer was, why? Why is there suffering? Even Jesus' disciples had to face this in their own existence. Look in the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I want you to notice that their presumption in asking the question is that the presence of evil or something that isn't good in your life was an immediate and direct connection with God's punishment upon you. But Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must therefore work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus doesn't perhaps tell us everything we want to know, but he tells us all we have to work with. So, the why question, it goes all the way back to the book of Job, where Job suffered wrongfully. His friends believed that everything happening in his life was a direct connection because of his sin. And Job wanted to know why. And God's answer was, "Out of the whirlwind, where were you when I made the world?" Which makes James's statement in James chapter 1 verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Consider it all joy, he says. So when I ask this question, why does God allow suffering? James begins to tell me that instead of trying to figure out why God allows it, I need to just count it all joy. I love a statement that C.S. Lewis said, when asked the question, "Why do the righteous suffer?" his answer was, "Well, why not? They're the only ones who have reason to take it." And that's why James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." So why is there suffering in the world? If you've never asked that, if you've never felt that, perhaps this sermon may create questions for you. And if they do, I'd be happy to answer them. Well, let's start with some things that we can understand about suffering. And I think that the best way for me to do this is to define terms and give an analogy. When we talk about suffering, we are describing the emotional or physical result of something that occurs that shouldn't. In theological terms, those things that shouldn't we call evil. And evil is the absence of good that God intends in someone's life. God did not intend Jesus, who was a sinner, to experience all the suffering he experienced. But the reason Jesus suffered like he did is because he suffered by the hands of godless men. And so when you and I are talking about suffering from evil, we are not suffering because good things happen to us. We're suffering because evil things happen to us. And when we illustrate it, I think the best thing that I can do, I hope to illustrate today, and I'm going to get to the answer to the question, but it was trying to get us to understand that God, throughout Scripture, never directly answers this question. God states for us that there are possible reasons that we may suffer, and there's possible reasons for which suffering may produce some residual effects. But if you've ever driven down a foggy road, you understand what it's like to experience suffering. Because when you drive down a road that's so dense with fog, you feel like you cannot find your way. And when you have been run adrift because of suffering, that is precisely how you feel. That you feel like you cannot go farther on. You feel like you can't go further back because you cannot find your way. And sometimes you're afraid to stop moving. Because in a dense fog, you know that there are people behind you who don't see any better than you do. But if you were to see the taillights of a vehicle in front of you, not the headlights, the taillights, it would be your nature to, as soon as you see those taillights, to be drawn to them, to follow them. Because all you have to grasp is the idea that the person ahead of you may possibly see more than you can see. And you have to trust the lights ahead of you. In suffering, we do the same thing. We cannot make out everything happening around us when we suffer. But there are some key biblical truths that I believe can serve as taillights to pull us through the fog. Some things that will light our way through the fog of suffering so that we can find ourselves satisfied and safe on the other side. If you will call them points of light. Someone else used that in a political speech some years ago, so I'm not going to use it. But it is points of light that we're going to reference. The first is, to answer the question to help us get through and to see this light, is that God is not the creator of evil and suffering. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, when he created the world, he said it was very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. In discussions with people, sometimes people ask the question, well, why didn't God just create a world where suffering and evil didn't exist? He did. When he made Adam and Eve, there was no sin. When he made Adam and Eve, everything was very good. We messed it up. Because Satan's ploy to lead Eve and Adam away brought upon the world the curse of sin. But if God is not the author of pain or evil or death, where did it come from? God decided when he made man that he was going to make us capable of choosing. That's evidenced by the very simple command when he told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were given a choice that they were capable of making. And they chose not to obey. But if God made a world where everything he tells us to do, we do. Now, I know all of you kids in this room. I know everything your parents ask you to do, you do. I know you do it precisely at the time they ask, precisely the way that they ask, with no exceptions, right? No. And you can turn around to all the adults, and they're going to tell you when they were kids it was exactly the same. Because we don't want to live in a Barbie world where God pulls the string and the words that come out are his. We don't want to live in a Barbie world where he pulls the string and our hand comes up and feeds us. We don't want to live in a Barbie world where he pulls the string and our eyes turn and look at wherever he commands us to. When God made Adam and Eve and commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he poised for them a negative command, he was giving them a choice. Philosophically, that's the only way to look at that truth. And what that means is that when God made Adam and Eve, He did not make us evil. He did not make us to live in a world of suffering. We have only brought that upon ourselves. So He did not create moral evil either. The pain and suffering caused by the immorality that is experienced in the lives of people who walk away from Him. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," illustrates that we are the ones who have chosen to be selfish, arrogant, uncaring, hateful, and abusive. I don't know how someone calculated this statistic, but it came up in a book where some estimate 95% of suffering results from the sin of ourselves or others. I don't know where they came up with that figure, but I thought it was interesting. For example, people look at a famine and wonder where God is. Why would God allow a famine? While the world produces enough food according to this resource that says each person can have 3,000 calories a day based upon the current world's output. But it's our irresponsibility and self-centeredness that prevents people from getting fed. So let's make this crystal clear. God did not create evil. God did not create suffering. And God did not create death. Those were consequences of human choice. Certainly He made the potential for evil. But He is not responsible for it being in our lives. So people ask, well, couldn't God have foreseen all of this? And no doubt He did. The Bible even says He did. But if you've never had children, your parents did this. And if you've had children, you've experienced this. When you can foresee in their life disappointment, pain, and heartache, or you foresee even the possibility in children that they're going to turn around and they're going to hurt you and walk away from you, but you will still have kids. Because you know there is also the potential for tremendous joy and deep love and great meaning in those relationships. And it's the same with God. The second light that will guide us through the fog is that God can accomplish much with anything. And with suffering, He can accomplish good. First of all, God can use pain to draw people toward the Savior. It's interesting to me in Romans chapter 5, if you look there with me. Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Those four words, "at the right time." Why didn't Jesus come into the world 100 years before He did? Why didn't He come 2,000 years after He did? The Bible says He came at the right time. And it's evident from Psalm 22 that in the prophecy that David makes of the suffering of the servant, that God foreknew that the suffering servant would die in such a way that his ribs would be able to be counted and that his hands would be pierced. That God, when God foreknew the entire plan to bring about our redemption, the way He was going to draw people to the good of the gospel is through the display of pain that His Son would suffer. And that with His hands drawn up to the cross, He would draw all people to Himself. because suffering can draw people the right way. A philosopher who I don't know, but I thought it was a good quote, Peter Kreft, who says, "The meaning and purpose of suffering in history is that it leads people to repentance. Only after suffering, only after disaster, does Israel, do nations, do individuals turn back to God. Suffering brings repentance because we learn the hard way." End quote. C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts at us in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In Paul's communication to the church of Corinth, describing to them how he had tried to bring the church to a state of repentance because of their failure to act on the part of the man who was guilty of sin. And he says in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The English Standard words it, "Godly grief produces repentance, and repentance leads to salvation without regret." There is a reason that we suffer. And the first is that God can use it to accomplish good in us, to draw us to God. The second is that it can sharpen our character. Look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. I know many times when things have not gone well for me, the last thing I want to think is, boy, this is really good for me. But our perception of how life exists should be interpreted through the prism of what God has revealed about that life. And even in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, when the writer describes Jesus, it says, "He learned to be obedient by means of His suffering." That the sufferings that Jesus experienced were also a part of the thing that demanded of Him to be right before His God. And so too for you and me. God uses pain to sharpen our character, to help us as His children to become more like the Savior that we have been drawn to follow. The third thing is that God uses pain to lovingly discipline His children. In Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God lovingly uses the pain that we experience as a means of discipline. He does not create the pain, but He allows the pain to be something that will make us stronger and better. He disciplines us for our good. Just a quick reminder, discipline is not punishment. Sometimes punishment is discipline. But not all discipline is punishment. Discipline is the loving way we correct someone's behavior so that their future life will be better. And so to God disciplines us because He loves us. That's why Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says to all of us who are parents, whoever loves the child is diligent to discipline him. That the true nature of being a parent and a child is not love, 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 you're so wonderful and nothing you do will ever be wrong. But the true nature of a parent to a child will be someone who, as an adult, takes the responsibility to nurture that child into the kind of character they need to become. And that's what God the Father has done with you. He has taken upon the responsibility of nurturing you as His child to grow up into the kind of character that reflects His true nature. And so He disciplines us as His children. But here's the rub. Just like when Dad used to say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. God sees the big picture. And we don't. And it really doesn't matter where you are in your life. Even if you may see a little bit of the picture, you never see the big picture. I don't ever want to, frankly. Because I think that the thought of seeing the big picture would be way too much for me to see. And so just as a child has to throw himself at the mercy of his parents and their kind or disciplining hands, so too should you and I should. Sort of like another analogy. If you're walking in the woods and you come across a bear and you see his leg caught in a trap, and you know based upon his behavior that if you get anywhere near him to take his leg out of the trap, you're going to be dinner. But you can see with his leg in the trap, he doesn't have a chance of survival. And so you know that the only way to take care of this situation is to shoot him with tranquilizers. And so the bear thinks when he sees you lift up the gun. Now I realize bears don't think like Norm. But just imagine that he has Norm's brain. The bear will think, he's going to kill me. And of course, he's wrong. Because you're going to tranquilize him so that you can rescue him from the trap. Because our knowledge of things is always limited. It doesn't matter what it is. It's our arrogance that tells us that we know better. And when we ask this question about driving through the fog of suffering, that we have to trust the lights that God has put in front of us. These truths that hold our lives together when they're experiencing a hurricane force wind. Someone by the name of Joni Erickson Tada said, every sorrow we taste will one day prove to be the best possible thing that could have happened. We will thank God endlessly in heaven for the trials He sent us here. This world is not Disneyland, but this is truth. And that's a woman who lived her life in a wheelchair. Because God can accomplish something positive out of negatives. And I'm not trying to be positive thinking or anything silly like that. But I want you to see what the Bible says about that. Look in the book of Genesis chapter 50. A monumental moment when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. And he reports again the good that had happened. And I want you to notice this at verse 18. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph, when you consider all that he experienced, torn away from his family as a teenager, thrown into a pit by his brothers, hearing them talk of killing him, then sold into slavery, carried away into Egyptian bondage, where Egyptians thought Hebrews were the scum of the earth, thrown around there, put into as a prisoner, then later as a slave. Then when he tries to do the right thing and run away from sexual promiscuity, he gets thrown into prison again. All the time God is talking to him because he is a prophet. Even when his children are born, Joseph chooses two names that both share one thing in common. If translated out of the Hebrew, they mean, God has helped me forget. Joseph wasn't living the high life. And he knew that the evil he had experienced, God intended to use for good. If you and I will see that God can use it to accomplish good, we will do well with ourselves. The next point is that the day is coming when suffering will cease and evil will be judged. As you're driving through the fog of suffering, a lot of times you'll hear people say, if God has the power to erase evil and suffering, why doesn't He do it now? Show me your power now. And the answer is, He doesn't have to. Criticizing Him for not doing it is like reading a book and stopping in the middle of the book and telling the author, I don't get the story. The Bible says the day will come when sickness and pain will be erased, right after people are held accountable for all the evil they've committed. So what holds him up? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. That's why He waits. To me, that's evidence of a loving God that would do that much to care for you and all those evildoers who do evil to you, in hope that they too will change their ways. And one more light is making the choice to not turn bitter, but to turn to God. We've all seen examples of how the same suffering that causes one person, or that happens in one person's life, will turn one person bitter and another person gentle. Someone who loses a child to a drunk driver could turn inward in chronic rage and never-ending despair. Or they could turn outward and help others and found Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. One man said, I believe all suffering is at least potentially good because it is an opportunity for good. It's up to our free choice to actualize the potential. Not all of us benefit from suffering and learn from it, because that's up to us and up to our free will. Because everything that we look at will pale into insignificance when we get through the fog. When we finally get through the fog and we find our place where our hope is stayed, everything will change. That doesn't deny the existence of the fog. Nor does that deny the reality of the pain that you have or might have in your life. It might be terrible. It might be chronic. It might go on all of your years. But in heaven, after 54,484,554 days, do you think you'll remember? It's like the story someone once told about meeting a young man who, when he was at the age of one, fell down some stairs and shattered his back. And when he met the young man, he was 17 and was listening to the young man speak in a Bible study. And the young man said, "You know, God is fair." And the preacher asked, "Well, how old are you?" And the boy said, 17. And the preacher said, "How many years have you spent in hospitals?" And the boy said, "At least 13. And so he asked, "Well, please tell us all why you think that is fair." And the boy said, "God has all eternity to make it up to me. Because when you put your eyes on the lights that shine through the fog, you can find yourself answering this question: why does God allow suffering? Because I live in a sinful world. And God is trying to take me out of this fog of sin that we have created to a place where there is joy and peace. No night, no tears. And God will allow the suffering to help us understand how holy we need to become. And God will allow the suffering so that we can understand the good that could happen, the character that can sharpen, the discipline to make us holy, and the hope of a day where there will be no more sorrows. That hope does not take away the pain, but that hope propels you through. Take your songbook out, please. And thank you for your attention. The question tonight is actually a big subject. And there are a lot of other things I could have talked about and preached about, trying to answer the theological and philosophical things associated with this question. If I've not answered that part to your satisfaction, email me, question me, ask me whatever you need to, and I'll do the best that I can to answer. But the reason I preached the lesson that I did tonight is very much because of the model of the way God answered Job out of the world. That His ways are not our ways, even as high as the heaven is above the earth. That when we contemplate the greatness of God and the goodness that He is, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around, even if God were to explain to us all of the details in very clear and articulate speech. I'm not sure we would always understand. But God just asks us to trust Him. And I want to remind you about the God who asks you to trust Him when you're suffering. A God who gave His own Son, willing, so that you could be holy. A God who gave His own Son, who planned from the beginning of the creation of humanity that this Son would die in the place of unregenerate men, unholy men, ungodly men, so that God could embrace us and to be in fellowship with Him for all of eternity. That's the God who ask you to trust Him. A God who gave His own Son so that sin's payment could be made in full.
but then raised that son from the dead on the third day of the week so that witnesses could see that he lived again, so that people could actually believe with absolute certainty, I will live again. That death will not overcome me, that life will not end when I die, that there is something after life and after death, and it's God. And this is the God who asks you to trust Him through the fog of suffering, who manifested His great love and compassion to lead you through. And tonight, if you need to become a Christian, He calls you to obey Him. If you will believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, as together we stand and sing.